Thomas's excellent introduction last week. Again, we're reading that short book by Kevin DeYoung on the Nicene Creed. And today we're starting on chapter 1, which is entitled, We Believe. So we'll pray, we'll do our Westminster Shorter Catechism, and then we'll jump into the book. Let's pray. God, we thank you for our church. We thank you for the faithful members, our leadership. We thank you for men like DeYoung and the writers of the creeds. We pray that this time would be fruitful for us, that you would point us to your word, teach us about Christ and ourselves, and grow us in our faith in a way that is glorifying to you. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Our Westminster Shorter Catechism question for the day is question number 77. Question is, what is required in the ninth commandment? And it says, the ninth commandment requires the maintaining and promoting of truth between man and man, and of our own and our neighbor's good name, especially in witness bearing. Now, next week you will hear about what the ninth commandment forbids, but take note, we are to promote our neighbor's good name. Now, that doesn't mean that we are to blindly promote our neighbor. That means whatever name they have that is good, we are to promote that. We are to give them, to the best of our ability, the benefit of the doubt. But this doesn't mean we lie or cover our neighbor's bad character or conceal things that are going on that are suspect. Rather, we are to seek the very best of our neighbor, best for our neighbor. And when we seek the best for our neighbor, that means the highlighting and the emphasizing and the bringing forth and the encouraging of what is good. But it also means the purging out and the getting rid of and the bringing into the light of what is evil. Now, our responsibility to do that varies depending on, you know, my responsibility to my son, for example, to highlight the evil and to help him purge that out and to pray on his behalf is a lot more than my responsibility to the person who lives down the road. But nonetheless, it is our responsibility for all of our neighbors, according to all of the different relationships that we have, to seek what is best for our neighbor, and in that to lift them up in the best that we can. So let's ask that question again and we'll answer together. Church, what is required in the ninth commandment? The ninth commandment requires the maintaining and promoting of truth between man and man, and of our own and our neighbor's good name, especially in witness bearing. Very good. So let's jump into chapter 1. Once again, the Nicene Creed, we are discussing We Believe. The very first word of the Nicene Creed in both Latin and Greek is translated as We Believe. This is consistent not only with how most creeds begin, or all perhaps, but also how several paragraphs within the Nicene Creed proceed. This repetition highlights a very important distinction that DeYoung points out to us between the creed and the confession. Which is to say, a creed is first and foremost about God, who is God, what has he done, whereas touching on mainly the focus of God himself and how we relate to him, whereas a confession is a more comprehensive or systematic theology, and it outlines a more thorough and comprehensive theology of what we believe about many things. So it goes beyond just a theology of God. It talks about a theology of man, of our sin, of redemption, and so on and so on and so forth. So a creed is a shorter, more compact version of this, focused on who God is. Now, stating what we believe is not a trivial thing by any means. You have to believe something before you can know something. You have to start somewhere before you then can proceed into knowledge. Bobink says, in all areas of life, we start by believing. Our natural inclination is to believe. It is only acquired knowledge and experience that teach us skepticism. Faith is the foundation of society and the basis of science. Ultimately, all certainty is rooted in faith. Now, this sounds very timely for us, and it sounds like something that would be denied very strongly, I would say, by modern man. But Bobink highlights something that's crucially important. We can look to the scientist even to recognize this. We can say, even the scientist believes that his senses are reliable, that the world follows patterns, that what he observes today will be relevant tomorrow. And this was recognized as a very real critique of science several centuries ago. This is something that they take seriously, that you assume, but you cannot prove, that the patterns that you see in the world and in nature are going to repeat over and over again. So this faith is something that even scientists display, and Bob Inc. captures that very well. Now, relating it back to science, back to scripture, Charles Hodge notes, "The Bible is to the theologian what nature is to the man of science. It is his storehouse of facts." So just as the scientist takes his assumptions and goes to nature and seeks to know something real and tangible, so does the Christian take our assumptions that the scriptures are infallible, that God has spoken to us genuinely through them, that they are reliable. And we turn then to the scriptures so that we can reliably know God and know ourselves. The principle then is belief first, belief that the scriptures are infallible, belief that we can go to them to understand who we are, and then knowledge. So believing is no small thing. This is a famous tenet of Cornelius Van Til, has an apologetic method called presuppositionalism. Very long name for an apologetic method. I think he himself didn't like it, but he thought it was accurate. But the whole point that he gets at is exactly what we're saying here. If the Christian system is correct, and it is, then you should assume that. And if you say that you're not assuming it, well, you're assuming it anyway if you have any sort of worldview that holds together. If you believe in science, as we've already said, or if you think that you can predict what's going on in the world around you, or if you have any reason to distinguish between right and wrong whatsoever, Van Til says, you're assuming the Christian position. And it's the Christian's job, according to Van Til, to show you how your worldview doesn't hold up. It doesn't bear its own weight. Only the Christian position can hold up. The Bible must be taken to be the Word of God, and then it will stand on its own two feet as the infallible source of truth. So you come with this presupposed belief, and then you learn both fact and principle from the scriptures. So it's been rightly taught on many occasions. I've heard it taught in this church too. It was taught to me whenever I was in deacon training that the Westminster Confession starts with the scriptures for a reason. It doesn't start with God, because how can you know who God is short of the scriptures? So it's rightly been said, we look to the scriptures first. We must understand what they are. And then we can learn everything else. So this is the importance of saying, we believe everything else that you believe, everything else that you know even, falls downstream of what we believe. The creation of creeds and confessions was based on scriptural commands. Kevin DeYoung highlights them. I'm going to take the liberty, by the way, to read several quotes from scripture, some short, some long, and several quotes from more theologians, many of them long. Got to fill a space, you know. So here's what he says. Creation of creeds and confessions. What scriptural commands point to this? 1 Timothy 1:3, charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, highlighting this doctrinal stance. 1 Timothy 4:6, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Again, the doctrine implying that there's something put together about this. There's something systematic about the way that they're thinking. 4:16, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. There is a set teaching that should be taught, and you should stay in that. There are boundaries, in other words. There are guidelines. There are things that are acceptable and things that are not acceptable. 1 Timothy 6:3-4, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. So again, sound doctrine, guidelines. There are strict things that are true, and then there is that which is false. 1 Timothy 6:20, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and the contradictions of what is false, called knowledge. So again, there has been a deposit. There is something concrete to this. There is something true. There is a set of ideas which are established in objective reality. They're not based on feeling merely, although we do respond to them with feeling, and yet they are not based on that. We're not just speaking words that correspond to how we feel in the moment, but rather what is written to us is absolutely true. 2 Timothy, this is important. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me. Not only is there a strict doctrine, but there's a pattern to them. So what the authors of the Confession call this good and necessary consequence. There is a pattern in the scriptures that we can follow, and then we can extrapolate from that. 2 Timothy, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will also be able to teach others. Again, take this trust, give it to them, let them teach. We're passing it down. There is an oral tradition or an oral teaching going on, but it's not an oral tradition that defies scripture, but rather derives from scripture. And then finally, Titus, we're out of Timothy. Titus, we must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also able to rebuke those who contradict it. Speaking of what we understand to be the elder. There's a sound doctrine. There's a pattern to the words. There's something which is right and there is something which is wrong. More scriptures to come. We see that aside from the commands in scripture to maintain doctrine, several statements in the scripture follow a sort of creedal formula. These have been pointed to potentially as early creeds, and they serve the same purpose as a creed, which is to say, who is God? What is he like? What has he done? Matthew 16:13, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Very simply, Christ is asking more or less for a creedal statement. He's asking who they say he is. And of course, by implication, he wants to know who he really is. He wants them to know it. Romans 10:9, we'll come back to this later. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. A very straightforward creedal statement that we rely on to this day. Whenever we're evaluating for church membership, do you believe this? Do you confess this? Do you have evidence that you believe this? 1 Corinthians, I won't read this whole thing. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas or Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Another creedal statement. What happened? Christ died, was buried, and raised again. Sounds awfully familiar to us. It should. The Apostles' Creed goes something like this, and then he provides evidence for this. There are those who have seen it. There are those who know it, and you can go ask them. 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So this is highlighting two of the three members of the Trinity, but nonetheless serving the purpose that it was written for. And it tells us about who Christ is in particular. He is the one mediator between man and God. This was essential at the time it was written because of the understanding that the priests were the mediators, plural, between God and man, between Israel and man. And yet we see here that there is one mediator, the man, Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. This has many downstream effects, but again, an important doctrine for us. Christ suffered one time for sins. He does not suffer again. Christ was the righteous one. He suffered for the unrighteous. And then he brings the unrighteous to God. Yes. Yeah. I actually will answer this later on, but in short, I believe that the answer goes back to what we said at the very beginning, which is Paul believes quite firmly that if you're going to go and act like a Christian, then you need to know why you're a Christian. I don't want to spoil my lesson yet, but we'll get to it. It's a great question, though. It's a very important question. These examples, though, all through Scripture show us that even in the earliest days, the church spoke its faith in very clear and repeatable words, but they also harped on how necessary it was for the truth to be guarded. The apostles warned that the truth must be protected from distortion, and they gave us a pattern on how to do that. And part of that is through the creeds and confessions. So, DeYoung goes on to compare Christianity of the time with other religions, noting that a key distinction of Christianity in the early church was that doctrine was absolutely non-negotiable, which was different from many of the other religions at the time. The precise tenets of the faith were held adamantly, but these were necessary and absolutely objectively true without compromise. De Young says, Christianity believes in the supreme importance of certain beliefs. To be a Christian was to affirm, one, specific facts about history, Christ died, and two, a divinely inspired interpretation of those facts for our sins. So this is twofold. We're called to believe both facts about history and the meaning of those facts. And the meaning of facts about history is not always self-evident, but God himself teaches us how to interpret history, which is really something. This contrasts, De Young says, with the Roman religions that existed during the early church days. They were very different from Christianity. A couple things that De Young highlights. In Roman religion, doctrine was far less important than rites, ritual observances, and other religious practices. Not too far, by the way, from the legalistic Pharisees, who felt that what they did and the little laws that they came up with on their own were way more important than the meaning of the scriptures and the true doctrine. These religions, also incorporated a great deal of ecstatic or sensual type experiences. They had lots of mystery religions, where this is not referring to a divine mystery, but more of a secret sort of Gnosticism. We have secret knowledge. We have oracles that tell us things secretly, but they told it just to us, by the way. And they claim these divine knowledge and these secret societies, secret rites. Ultimately, and this is an important factor as well, the last thing he says, De Young says, quote, almost any kind of religion could be tolerated as long as it didn't upset the peace of Rome and didn't undermine the honored position of the emperor. Giving explicit worship to the emperor was considered essential to the well-being of the empire. So the question here is, do any of the characteristics of the Roman religion ring true today? And how so? Yes, Jeff. Good. Jeff says a lot of them ring true in the Catholic Church today. About the what? I'm sorry. Oh, yeah, the Masons. Yeah, mm-hmm. The Masons. Yep, the Masons, very similar. Jen? Yeah, absolutely. So if you're hearing more about politics from the pulpit than you are about theology, about Christ, and about doctrine, then that is a problem. Josh? That's right. Very good. Any other thoughts, Dave?
Not to steal the funding from the sermon that was going to take place.
Amen. Very good. And I would add that I think we would do well to pay attention to that quote the last characteristic that DeYoung highlights. This is something which is moving away. We're moving away from this, but a decade ago, we lived very much in the you believe what you believe and I'll believe what I believe, and as long as we're not hurting one another, and as long as, you know, we obey the rules of democracy, and as long as you believe in good science, we're all good. And we're starting to see, you know, we're moving out of that in some ways, and yet we're living currently in the ramifications of that. We would do well to understand what DeYoung has said there. Let's move to the rule of faith. One popular claim, and Jen, this is where we are rolling back to Jen's question. One popular claim within the modern church is that orthopraxy is more important than orthodoxy. What on earth does that mean? Put plainly, it's living the right way is way more important than believing the right, just the right thing. Probably one of the most common manifestations of this is the idea of being spiritual but not religious. You know, I know what it means to be a good person, and I have these emotions about things that are higher than me. I don't need all of the strict doctrine. I don't need all of that. Very often when people use this phrase, they are trying to get to that idea, it seems, of being a general good person. But we don't want to be too dogmatic, as we say, often used in a derogatory sense. DeYoung says, even in evangelical churches, we too often settle for vague generalities. We are impatient with technical terms and careful reasoning. We prefer devotional platitudes to doctrinal precision. I think DeYoung is dead on there. The scriptures themselves challenge this idea. The Westminster Larger Catechism says that the only rule of both faith and obedience are the Holy Scriptures, the Old and New Testament. There are people who may or may not, often don't, cite the confession, but they hold to this belief in a sense, but then they take it too far, you could say, or they don't view it with the whole of Scripture in mind. They will often say things like, no creed but the Bible. You've heard this before. They'll say creeds and confessions are just the word of man. They'll say the Bible is God's word, and they'll quote Revelation, warning that if we add to the Scriptures, then we ought to be we will be condemned. Others argue that a person's belief is between them and God. I don't need all of these documents and all of these rules and all of these things telling me what to believe. Others will even make the argument of the Bereans, saying that there's institutional overreach. The church is demanding too much. They're adding to the scriptures, like I said. This is good. We've already seen how we have used the scriptures to sort of move us into the idea of creeds and confessions. The scripture clearly makes room for them. Let's read Ephesians 4, 11 through 14. It says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of faith and of knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. This passage illuminates something really important for us about the church and the role of tradition within the life of the church. Tradition is not an independent source of truth in the church, but it is a means by which God, through his providence, matures the church. He gives teachers and shepherds to us as a means of equipping the saints, so that the church can grow into maturity. See how it says we're no longer children. In this we see continuity of the church. The body of the Christ is one body, organically growing in grace and truth. So just like if you think back when you were a child, you say, oh, I can't believe I did that, so foolish. Or your parents told you things that you only now understand. Or you remember a mistake that you made and it steers you in the right direction. In the same way, the church is one body that is learning from the wisdom that has been handed down to us from the past through the saints that have gone before us. Scripture, though, remains the infallible source of truth, the only infallible source of truth. This is sola scriptura, the five solas, but the interpretive wisdom of the church is not then set aside. Rather, we take it as a gift from God. We receive not only the scriptures, but we also will take the tested insights of those who are laboring under the authority of the Scripture. That way, we go astray, according to Ephesians, not only when we ignore the Scriptures, but if we seek to recreate all of the doctrine that has gone before us, all of the wisdom of those who have come before us, all of the creeds and confessions that have accurately summarized what the truth that is in the Scriptures, we can stray by ignoring that too. We were given the evangelists and the teachers. So, and in the same way, of course, we know that wisdom is not relegated just to what is old or just to what is new, but we go astray if we do not sit under the teaching of our own pastor. If we ignore everything that he has to say, and we attempt to understand the Scriptures purely on our own. This doesn't mean that you cannot understand the Scriptures. The Scriptures are plain and can be understood. But we can be led astray more easily if we do not accept the wisdom of the saints that God has given around us, both saints of old, the creeds and the confessions of old, as well as the doctrine that we get to sit under and hear every Sunday. You look like you got something to say. I just want to give you an opportunity, you know. Do you have something you want to say? Yeah. You just got that look shining on your face.
He's glad his mom should.
Yeah. All right. Discussion question. Think of someone you know who puts living right first versus someone who puts believing right. Travis is not fair game for this. Living right first versus someone who puts believing right. How have you seen these differences play out for better and for worse? Come on in. Yep. Nick, you had something? Sure. Danielle?
There's a small church. It's not that small, but in my hometown, which is small. But so the whole church, I've seen this pattern because it was in the Southern Baptist Convention, and my grandpa actually helped plant that church 60, 70 years ago. I don't even know. Long time ago. But, and it was very much like a Charles Stanley type, you know, Baptist church preaching the gospel, or Billy Graham preaching the gospel. They are now pretty much a Bethel church. They have dropped Baptist from the name, although they say that they still are Baptist, but they dropped it from the name, and it is very much charismatic, and it's sad because they didn't prioritize what scripture said, and now the whole, it's like a leadership, and now the leadership is suffering.
Very good. Yes, one more. Yes. Yes, that's excellent. Thank you. That's a good, we'll move on from there. That's a great place to move on. So we have discussed the source of orthodoxy. Now we want to answer, why does orthodoxy matter so much? De Jong asserts, he says, it is not enough to exhort people to live like Jesus. Very plain, very simple. Okay, what is enough? We can see the reason for this clearly by asking, how can we know what right living is? Except by right doctrine. The biblical precedent for the notion is quite clear in Titus, perhaps its clearest, also written by Paul, by the way, which is a perfect example of integrating right belief with everyday practice. So let's look at Titus 2 and see what it says. We're not going to read this whole thing. He says, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Then he says, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and train the younger women to love their husbands and children, self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind. And he goes on and on and on. What did he do there? Teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. And then what does he say? Do this, 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 and this. So instead of giving doctrines, he teaches us the way to act. And he reveals in a way, we get to see the inner workings of Paul's mind here as he makes this very quick jump from one to the other. Because for Paul, there's a direct relationship between believing the right things and doing the right things. And if you think back to all of Paul's letters, this is exactly what Jen, I think, was realizing or getting at. Think back to all of Paul's letters. What he does there in Titus is what he does in every single one of his letters. He starts with what? With doctrine, with praise, with worship, and then right doctrine. And then he says, now here's what you do. Go then and live in this manner. So this is critical. Again, we should ask, how can you know what it means to live like Jesus if you don't know Jesus? And that means the doctrine. The doctrine of who is Christ, of why he did what he did. Remember again, De Jong distinguishes between the historical fact he died and the interpretation of the fact for our sins. The actions of a person are not replicable just by watching what they do alone. You have to know why they did it. Now, I don't want to pick on Travis too much here, but I'm going to try out some Travis analogies. We'll see how they land, okay? Karl Marx is not a man after God's own heart because he professes a concern for the poor. Okay, so I've got another one. A WWE wrestler is not living like Jesus just because he flips a table. How about that one? There you go. All right. There's a Travis analogy. So before we can imitate Christ, that was a good one, right? Before we can imitate Christ, yeah, we have to know who he is and why he did what he did. If the right belief then is the seed that produces right living, we have to be clear on what truths are the essentials. So De Jong talks about the vitals of the religion. One may ask, how do we distinguish between right and wrong whenever two historical confessions or creeds contradict one another or they clash? Old theologians, even ones that we agree with, may have mutually contradictory views, or they may disagree. We know, again, Travis, let's go ahead and pick on Travis a little. Travis sometimes will stand in the pulpit and disagree with John Calvin. That's okay, we still come to church the next Sunday. This is my Sunday school. No disrespect to my elder. The BCO has language that's quite helpful for this. This is used in context of ordination. I think it's helpful for us to understand what's going on here, though. When ordaining ministers, the BCO allows for differences in belief as long as they are, quote, neither hostile to the system nor strike at the vitals of the religion. Some people have summed this up with a distinction between primary doctrines or primary matters and secondary matters. And matters that are primary include, very plainly, the inspiration of Scripture, the Trinity, the full deity and full humanity of Christ, called the hypostatic union, original sin and total depravity, justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, all the solas, the real and bodily resurrection of Christ, and Jesus' death as a substitutionary atonement for our sins. There are many secondary issues, okay? We won't list all of them. There's too many. I couldn't think of them all. But some of them are mode of baptism, form of church government, even though Presbyterianism is the best, and then eschatology, which we just did a Sunday school whole Sunday school class on, series on. So with this in mind, we do have guardrails about looking back to doctrine. How do we distinguish between, you know, what might be acceptable? Well, I go with this guy, you go with this guy. And it's based on primary matters, what strikes at the vitals of the religion, what is essential to the Christian faith. And finally, let us remember this. Our faith is more than doctrine. It's never less than doctrine, but it is more than doctrine. Bobbink says, the actual object to which the Holy Spirit bears witness in the heart of believers is nothing other than the divinity of the truth granted us in Christ. Historical, chronological, or geographic data, as such, by themselves, are never the object of the witness of the Holy Spirit. Even the facts of salvation, as brute facts, are not the content of the witness. Not a single belief is assured in the scientific sense of the supernatural conception of the resurrection of Christ by the witness of the Spirit. The only thing to which the witness of the Spirit relates is the divinity of these truths. So Bobbink here is restating what we've already heard. Historical fact is not enough. The Spirit teaches you that these facts are from God, and they are interpreted by Him in the Scriptures. In other words, very plainly, they are absolutely, objectively, irrevocably true. And we must not only be able to recite them, we have to love them, adhere to them, believe them in our hearts. This is distinguished in Scripture in Matthew 26, 20 through 25. This is the Last Supper. Note the difference between the 11 and Judas. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, is it I, Lord? He answered, he who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. And Judas, who would betray him, answered, is it I, Rabbi? He said to him, you have said so. What did Judas say that was different? Is it I, Rabbi? So the 11 say, Lord. Judas says, teacher. Lewis argues this. He said, listen, Jesus is either a liar, he's a lunatic, he's crazy, or he's Lord. He's not just a good teacher. He cannot be a good teacher. And here Judas is saying, well, he's a good teacher. I like the stuff he's saying, but you know, it's not divine. This is what Bobbink is getting at. Josh alluded to this for us. Machen also explains to us why this is important. He says, the enemy conceals his most dangerous assaults under pious phrases and half-truths. The shibboleths of the adversary have sometimes a very deceptive sound. Now he's saying what the adversary says. Let us propagate Christianity, the adversary says. Let us not always be engaged in arguing in defense of it. Let us make our preaching positive and not negative. Let us avoid controversy. Let us hold to a person and not to a dogma. Let us sink small doctrinal differences and seek the unity of the Church of Christ. Let us drop doctrinal accretions and interpret Christ for ourselves. Let us look for our knowledge of Christ in our hearts. Let us not impose Western creeds on the Eastern mind. Let us not be intolerant of opposing views. There's a lot in there, but did you catch, in my view, one of the most striking things that he says is that the liberals say, Machen will say, or the liberals, according to Machen, will say, let us hold to a person and not a dogma. How can he say that? Isn't Christ everything? And he is, but he's everything because of who he is. It is the doctrine that teaches us this. He's everything because of who he is, what he did, what that means. So the solution, again, to Machen's problem is Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from dead, you will be saved. I did want to point out one last thing. Jordan Peterson is famous for his teaching, which relies heavily on some of the truths of scriptures, and is equally famous for his refusal to claim Christ as Lord. He gives over and over this reason that many people don't act out what they believe. So this contrast between what I claim to believe and what I actually believe, and that's why he says, that's why I don't say that I believe. In a recent video, Peterson was asked whether he was a Christian or not, pretty plainly. And this was a debate format. He responded by saying, "You say that, I haven't claimed that. I could be, but I don't have to tell you. It's private." That's Peterson's answer. Now, what does he get right? Peterson's right to point out that you can recite words and you don't actually believe them in your heart and you don't actually live them out. This is an error in the church that we have sought to fight against. And actually, the creeds and confessions were designed to help fight against this. But Scripture does not allow us to stop at private belief, as Peterson seems to think that they do. There are many who refuse to act in accord with their beliefs. Peterson refuses to confess the very God that all truths come from. And to refuse that confession is also to fall short of the biblical command. So the creeds are not meant to be private opinions. They're meant to be public declarations spoken together as one body, honoring, loving, obeying Christ. Of course, we know the Spirit must give us the faith, and we pray for that the Spirit would give us the faith so that what we confess with our mouths, we believe in our hearts. So we've seen here, the creeds are not just relics, they're biblical, they're historical, they're deeply practical for the way that we live Christian life today. But it all comes back to this, I think, saying we believe is a public act of loyalty to Christ and to his truth. You must confess what you believe. You must not be ashamed of the words that are in the scriptures, of the truths that we believe, of the Christ that we serve. So we'll conclude. A few minutes early, we have questions we can answer. To conclude, we've seen the Nicene Creed begins with, "We believe," because the Christian life begins with faith. We start with faith. Faith in the God who reveals himself in his word. And that faith cannot be private, nor can it be vague. It has to be rooted in truth. It is and has been guarded by the church, and it must be confessed openly before the world. Creeds are one of the many gifts that God has given us to keep us from drifting, and it unites us in belief as well as in language to the church throughout history. It helps us speak the same language. It helps us understand what one another are saying. So in that, we should be people, and let us be people, who know what we believe, we love what we believe, and we're not ashamed to confess it together. Any questions? We have a few minutes. Yes? Your question is, what is Christian nationalism? I think that goes probably a little bit beyond what I can cover right now. It has a wide range of beliefs, but there's actually, I think you heard, a study committee that is evaluating Christian nationalism. There are people. Are we going to keep talking about it without a definition? I'm sorry. Okay. I think there are a wide range of people who fall under that umbrella who are probably in the same boat as you are in the sense that they don't know what it is and they are claiming that. I think it would be appropriate to provide a definition, but I don't know that I can give you one right now. It did come up in here, you're right, but it was not an intrinsic part of the lesson. But it's a good question, and I think it should be answered, and I think in due time that will happen. Travis.
Yeah. You mentioned nature a lot. Could you explain to us what nature meant when you said that Jesus is not a Christian? Because I think that falls also.
Travis, why don't you explain what that means, please? Excellent. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the scriptures, and we thank you again for the work of people who have written creeds and confessions that adhere to your word. Cause them to be fruitful for us. Cause us to think clearly, to be rooted in scripture, to love right doctrine, to love truth. And Lord, prepare our hearts. Cause us to be free from distraction as we move into worship. And may our worship be found pleasing to you. We pray all this through Christ. Amen.